Today, I'd like to return to the subject of Sabbath food, our Sabbath food Bible study, and this is part two. And again, I just want to repeat a couple of things. We're asking the following questions here, and hopefully we're going to answer them as we go through, and we're going to answer them from God's holy word. We're looking to God's word to give us the answers to our questions. And the questions are these. Number one, how much cooking, if any, is permissible on God's Sabbaths and holy days? Number two, how much food preparation, for example, set up and clean up, is permissible on God's Sabbath and holy days? And number three, is it okay, is it acceptable for God's people to eat out at restaurants during God's Sabbaths and holy days? And also, brethren, as we go through this, I think you'll agree that there are a couple of additional spin-off questions, spin-offs from the first three questions. So that would be, number four then, would be to ask ourselves, have any of us slacked off from our initial understanding of God's holy Sabbath days and for our initial zeal? When we came into the church years ago, when we first learned that we should be keeping the Sabbath, have we slacked off at all from our zeal? And number five, do any of us need to tighten up our respect for God's holy Sabbath days? And do we need to tighten up our keeping of those days? Now again, before we get into the meat and potatoes of the study, the verses themselves, I want to preface the verses that I have today with a few biblical principles that I believe will apply throughout the study. And we're not in a hurry, brethren. It could be a long study. It could go on for quite a few months. But I don't think that's a problem. I want to be comprehensive with it. I want to dig into it, and in one sermon or two sermons you really can't get the answers. We really need to look into these things and find out what God's got to say to us, because, and let me this just come to mind now, but what tends to happen is people have their pet scriptures that they apply, they drag them in and say, you know, this is the answer to it all, when it really isn't. You know, we need to look at all of, and I'll mention that again in a minute. Okay. The first thing I want to do is I want to repeat one of the things that we concentrated on in part one of the study, and I won't apologize for doing this, but way back in June when we started this study, for those of you who didn't hear that, I want to concentrate first of all on the fact that God tells us not to judge unrighteously on these things. I want to reiterate this right now. And brethren, I'll probably keep coming back to it as we go through the study, because I believe it's really important. Please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. New King James Version has food there, means food. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now you know, and I know, brethren, that neither God nor the Apostle Paul are telling us here, they're not telling us here, that because these things constitute the shadow of things to come, they're not telling us that it's okay for God's New Testament children to eat pig meat or shellfish. They're not telling us that it's okay for us to drink as much alcohol as we're able to swill down our throats. They're not telling us that it's okay to totally disregard the importance of the new moons and of God's calendar. And they're not telling us that we don't need to keep God's Sabbath or holy days. What are they telling us? Both God and the Apostle Paul are telling us here, brethren, they are telling us that the important thing with this is that we do not judge one another in the details of how we individually choose to observe these things within the bounds of His law, of course. And that's the important thing that we need to get our standards from the Word of God. We're going to talk about more about that as we go along. But it's evident, brethren, by the fact that the Apostle Paul mentions this here, that there was judging going on these four items, that there was a problem at that time in God's church in Colossae over there, and in other congregations too. We find that in different scriptures. So this scripture, this Colossians chapter 2, and other scriptures as well, reveal that there were some brethren in various early Church of God congregations who were making a practice of judging one another over their differences regarding various things, whether or not they were vegetarians, how often they ate meat, how often they fasted, on what days they should eat meat or fast, whether or not they could eat meat that had been previously offered to heathen idols, whether or not it was permissible for church members to drink wine or other alcoholic beverages, and if so, what the limits should be, when and how the new moons should be observed, and hence the holy days, because that one leads to the other, and what we should and shouldn't, or what should and shouldn't be permissible on God's weekly Sabbaths and annual holy days. And that's the one that is relevant to us today. So through the Apostle Paul, God warns us by extension not to indulge in this unrighteous kind of judging. Well, brethren, there certainly is a righteous kind of judging. And Jesus actually calls that. We don't have to turn there now, but if you want to put it down, it's John chapter 7 and verse 24, where Jesus refers to righteous judgment. But that's a story for another time. We have to defer that to another time. So first and foremost, brethren, let's keep this warning against unrighteous judgment on these points, these specifically about the keeping of the Sabbath. Let's keep them firmly in the forefront of our minds as we go through this Bible study series. Now the second point here is that God, Jesus Christ, tells us and instructs us, and by example, that we should keep God's commandments, we should keep them all holy, but we should also magnify them, or we should keep them as He magnified them. Now, I've heard it said that the reason that different brethren have different points of view on how strictly the Sabbath should be kept is because of our different backgrounds or our different principles, and that one member's principles might be different than another's. Now, I can agree that persons' opinions or principles might be shaped somewhat by our different backgrounds and experiences, But I strongly believe that if we're all imbued with God's Holy Spirit, and if we're all striving to live by God's holy, inspired word, the Bible, of course, then our principles should be virtually identical, for the most part, at least. Let's look at a few scriptures on this. Let's just look one little tiny verse back in Amos chapter 3. And I think you know which one I'm referring to here. It'll probably take me about 10 minutes to find Amos. Amos. There it is. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There's a little tiny verse with a huge lesson in it right there. Let's go all the way over to Philippians. Back to Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And let's read verses 15 to 17. Philippians 3, 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and of course, none of us are really perfect. I believe that it means becoming perfect or on the road to perfection, or it can mean spiritually mature as well. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or becoming perfect, be thus minded. Be thus minded, brethren. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul seems to be saying there, he seems to be sending us down a funnel there where our opinions need to be, in a lot of ways, need to be the same. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. So we see that the Apostle Paul expected the church members in the Philippi congregation to be like-minded with him, to walk by the same rules as him, as he walked, to mind the same things as he minded, and to follow his example. So we read that and we ask the question, how could the Apostle Paul be so sure that his example and his principles were so right for the brethren to follow? How? And the answer is because the right example and principles were not Paul's. They were Jesus's. They were Jesus Christ's. And Paul copied them from Jesus. I'll just, you know the verse very well, I'll just quote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. You can go there if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So we see that the Apostle Paul emulated Jesus Christ. So all this discussion then of a Christian's principles, it may at first seem irrelevant to the topic of Sabbath food, but please bear with me just a little longer, because this is an important preamble to the study, as I think you'll see. Another question here: what are the true Christian principles? What are the principles that a true Christian must live by? If you think about it, I think you'll agree, and we'll see this as we go through this next scripture, that they are essentially bound up in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, in His one Spirit, is one spirit. There's lots of scriptures that we could read on this, but just to keep it short, let's just pick on this one. Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1, just a page back. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation, and the New King James Version has conduct, let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's talk about this just for a few minutes. A Christian's principles, a Christian's conduct is or should be the result of one mind. And that mind should be the result of one Christian spirit. One spirit, and the Holy Spirit, of course. And there's only one Holy Spirit. Talks about that right there. One spirit. That's it. You know, we all have the human spirit, but the real spirit that we're interested in is the Holy Spirit, and there's only one. So the Holy Spirit is one and the same spirit that governs the spirit of the law. Okay? When we hear about the spirit of the law, we know which spirit we're talking about here. The Holy Spirit is the unifying spirit of God's holy law. And God's holy law is the law of love. When we think of the law, we think of the commandments. One and the same thing. Let's think about this for a minute. Where and when did Jesus expand the letter of the law into the spirit of the law? His law. He's the one, God the Father and Jesus Christ as Yahweh, put it together, put it out there. And the spirit of his law, when we say the law, it's Jesus Christ's law. It's Yahweh's law. Okay, where did he do that? When did they expand it? Well, he expanded it to the apostles, at least, or the disciples back then in Matthew 5. Let's go back there. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said, by them of old time. Remember that little phrase there, by them of old time. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. That's the sixth commandment, as you know. Now the phrase there, by them of old time, is a poor translation of a Greek word, a Greek adjective, archaios, archaios, poor translation. And the translation might lead those who are wishing to do away with the Ten Commandments or to water them down, it might lead them to feel or believe that Jesus was belittling the Ten Commandments, or watering them down, at least this one about thou shalt not kill. But he wasn't, and he never did. He wasn't saying, well, that was then, but this is now. He wasn't doing that. Well, he was in a way, but he wasn't watering it down. He was magnifying it. We'll see that even more. A better or more relevant rendition of the word archaos is from the beginning. From the beginning. If you look that up in a good Bible dictionary, you'll find that. From the beginning. And so hence he's saying, you have heard that it was said from the beginning. And that right there, that makes it even more important. So we're going to, in a couple of minutes, you don't have to turn there now, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see that this is solidly backed up, what he says here, right back to the very beginning. But for now, let's carry on in Matthew chapter 5. Again, this, now here we've got the magnification, Jesus' magnification of the sixth commandment. Verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, that means a senseless, empty-headed person, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire or Gehenna fire. Okay, we go on to, let's jump down to verse 27, and we'll go on to Jesus' next example of the magnification of his law. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, again, you have heard that it was said from the beginning, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's the magnification. So, in subsequent verses going on from here, Jesus refers to more points than just these two. But I want to I concentrate on these two because in them, Jesus quotes two of the Ten Commandments, number 6 and number 7. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. So it's a couple of questions. In saying what Jesus said right here, did Jesus do away with these two commandments? No, of course he didn't. Did he say that it was no longer necessary for his people, his New Testament people, if you will, to obey those two commandments? Did he soften them? Or did he take away from them? Did he downgrade them or shrink their importance? Did he reduce the importance of keeping them? Did he declare that from that time on they were less important than they had been previously? Or no longer as important as they had been previously? Or no longer as strictly binding as they had been previously? And the answer to all of those questions is a resounding no. No way. On the contrary, what he did here was he magnified these two commandments. He magnified them. He made them more binding, not less. And he pointed us to the fact that the spirit of the law is far superior to the mere letter of the law. I'll just quote again a well-known verse, Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that doesn't mean to say that the letter is done away, but it means that the spirit of the law is so much more important. Next question. Okay, this is the sixth and the seventh commandments. Are we to believe that just because Jesus only quoted and magnified these two commandments here, that his magnification was restricted to these two alone? That the same kind of magnification should not be applied to the other eight, including the fourth? And I say no. Look, let's go back to verse 17, still in Matthew 5, let's go back to 17, and we'll see how Jesus introduced the magnification portion of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17. And it's not just two commandments now, this is the whole thing. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, two really interesting words there, destroy and fulfill. It's almost like when he used these, and I just thinking about this earlier on, that what he was seemed to be doing, he seemed to be verbally likening the law here to a liquid. And I thought of two different ways. One was either good wine, or the other one was ink. Because, and I'll tell you why, the word destroy is translated from a Greek word kataluo, K-A-T-A-L-U-O, kataluo. And it can also mean to water down or to dissolve. Okay, think about ink being watered down. It's not as effective. Think about good wine being watered down. Doesn't taste nearly as good.
We'll try it.
We'll try it. On the other hand, the word fulfill comes from a Greek verb pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O. Now listen to these. It can also mean to make full. You think of either, you think about ink if you like, or you think about good wine. He's adding more, to make full, to fill up, to fill to full measure, to fill to the brim, to the very top of the glass, to fill to the top so nothing shall be wanting, to supply liberally, to complete, to make complete in every particular, to render perfect, to carry through to the end, to accomplish, to carry out, to carry into effect, and to bring to realization. He's not watering down the law. He's not watering down his commandments. Again, does this sound like Jesus is downgrading or watering down his own commandments? No. Let's read verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, the fine detail, not one piece of the fine detail shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled, till all be fulfilled. And that's important. Till all be fulfilled. Has all been fulfilled, brethren? No. That day has not yet arrived. There are people out there to try and make you believe that all has been fulfilled, that Jesus fulfilled everything. Yeah, he did all of the important bits, if you will. But there's still a long way to go before all be fulfilled. Also, the other thing in there is he says, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. Not just two commandments, brethren, all of it, not just the two commandments, all of his law, without one jot or tittle being taken out. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, any of the ten, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The people who were listening to Jesus at that time, how could they ensure that their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees? How could they ensure their own greatness in the kingdom of God? And I know sometimes we say, I don't necessarily want to be great in the kingdom of God. I just want to be a doorkeeper or something like that. Brethren, you're going to be a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. That's how you're going to be great. So we don't need to be embarrassed about that. We don't need to be vain about it. But I digress. The answer, okay, how could his listeners ensure, how can we ensure that our righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, how can we ensure our greatness as kings and priests in the kingdom of God? The answer is by doing and teaching the Ten Commandments. Not just the Ten Commandments, but Jesus' magnified renditions of them. And again, that's what Jesus went into in the examples, six examples actually, which he proceeded to in verses 21 to 48. He just honed in on the two of the Ten Commandments, but then four other points as well. Now, I use the term examples because I believe that the points that Jesus gave here, the six points, were not fully comprehensive, not 100% comprehensive. I believe that Jesus wants us to use our little grey cells in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that is within us in order to flesh out and to build on the framework that he gave us here. You know, just because he mentions two of the Ten Commandments doesn't mean to say that the others don't count, right? We know that. And again, I'm not trying to read into it something that is not there, but we know that this is in one case where we can apply and imply that all Ten Commandments are valid. So, what I'm suggesting here then is that as we go through this Sabbath food Bible study in the next couple of months, that we apply the same principle of magnification to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, just as Jesus applied it to the sixth and the seventh commandments. And if you think about it, brethren, if we're going to err, then I think that we'd really be better and safer erring on the safe side. And that would be the magnified side, if you will. Okay, again, as we go through these Sabbath food scriptures together over the next couple of months, I'll tell you that I promise that I will try to be as unbiased as possible. I'm still learning, brethren. I know I'm a bit long in the tooth, but I'm still learning God's word and will. And I know that all of you too are continuing to learn and want to. All of us, brethren, are a work in process. We're a work in progress, hopefully. And if what we all learn, as we read these things and learn these things over the next few months, if what we learn causes us to make any necessary changes, and if it causes us to better align ourselves to God's will, then it's got to be a good thing. It's got to be a good thing. I'm not trying to argue with anybody's point of view. I don't want to do that. I don't want to make those unrighteous judgments. But I want to find out what God wants me to do. And you're invited to join me in my Bible study, because this is what I'm going to be working on and studying for the next couple of months. And it lifelong repentance. God wants us to see us repenting, finding out where we're going wrong, and repenting of those things, and coming to that perfection as we go along. Okay, that's the preamble over with. That's the preamble over with. So we have got a couple of minutes left. Let's get into the meat and potatoes of the Bible study. Let's look at the Sabbath food scriptures themselves. But where do we start? There's so many relevant scriptures. And again, I say, you know, there's no rush. There's no panic. We're going to get to them. But, you know, if you think I'm leaving some out as I go along, drop me a line. Send me an email, whatever, give me a call and tell me, hey, what about this one? But as we go through, we're going to try to get to all of the relevant scriptures and discuss them in a fair way. So where do we start? Well, I always think of Maria von Trapp. Let's start at the very beginning. The Sound of Music. But not, remember what we read earlier when we looked at that word archaos in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said by them from the very beginning. Oh, brethren, let's go back to the very beginning. Let's go back to the beginning of the age of man here on earth. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God, the word is Elohim, ended his work. Work, it's Melaka, come back to that in a minute. Ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. All his work, brethren, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay. We're going to pick on some of these Hebrew words as we go through, and the Greek once we come to the New Testament as well, because it's important that we know what's being talked about here. The word, the Hebrew word for work here is melaka, M-E-L-A-K-A-H, Strong's 4399. You put it in your notes and remember it, because we're going to be coming back to it as we go through the study. Melaka, Strong's 4399. Okay, secondly, let's look at the verbal, or the proper word is etymological, similarity. That's a good word, isn't it? Etymological. I mean, it's like the study of words. The similarity between two other Hebrew words here, very relevant Hebrew words. First one is the Hebrew word for seventh. Seventh is shebi, shebi, S-H-E-B. I-Y transliterated into English, Shebi, S-H-E-B-I-Y, Strong's 7637. And the second one is, the Hebrew word for rested is Shabbat, Shabbat, S-H-A-B-A-T-H. You see the similarity between the two words, Shebi and Shabbat, Shabbat, Strong's 7673. Shabbat can also mean cease, desist, put an end to. Basically, it means stop. Shebi, rested. It's kind of a weekly stop sign. Already said, the God who said these things was Elohim. What was Elohim's example for us in this regard? Just what did he do? Actually, more accurately, what did they do? Who is Elohim? God the Father and Jesus Christ. God the Father and Yahweh. When it's just talking about Yahweh on his own, sometimes you'll see Elohim Yahweh. Sometimes you'll just see Yahweh. When you see Elohim, you say, this is right at the beginning. This is God the Father and Jesus Christ doing this. What did they do? What did they do? Right from the beginning of man's time on earth, they Shabbathed on the Shebi'i day. They rested on the seventh day. It says, brethren, God's word says, they, God the Father and Yahweh, Shabbath. They rested, they ceased, they stopped. They stopped working. It says that Elohim ended their work, and the Hebrew word for ended is kalah, K-A-L-A-H, and which can mean just simply finished or accomplished. They completed their work. It says all their work. What work? what work had Elohim, Jesus, and his Father, what had they been what work had they been engaged in the first 6 days of the week? Their re-creation. Talk about creation work, it was actually re-creation work. So Elohim had finished all of their recreation work, and they stopped working and they Shabbat, they rested. Did they need to rest? Some people say, no, that doesn't apply. God didn't need to rest. No, of course they didn't need to rest. Were they tired? No, I don't believe so. But it's obvious, and we're going to see as we go through this in part 3, when we get to part 3 next month, that they rested as an example for their people, including you and me, brethren. What else did Elohim do? It says they blessed the seventh day. They blessed the seventh day. And the Hebrew word for blessed is barak. It can also mean salute, praise, kneel, congratulate. And these words reveal the different levels or layers of the specialness of the seventh day. What else did Elohim do? They sanctified the seventh day. And the Hebrew words, fantastic word, kadash, Q-A-D-A-S-H, kadash, can also be translated as dedicated, purified, separated, consecrated, hallowed, made holy, and set apart as sacred. And these words reveal how absolutely super special the seventh day was made. Wasn't made special at Sinai in 1500 BC or whenever that was, but way earlier, approximately 2,500 years earlier than Sinai, at the beginning, the very beginning of the age of man, at the very time of God's recreation of this earth. Who sanctified it? Please note, who sanctified it? It was made super special by Elohim, by God the Father and Yahweh. And we need to remember, brethren, that only they, only God the Father and Jesus Christ are truly holy. I want to quote Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, which specifically applies to Jesus Christ, but obviously the Father by extension. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Of course, God the Father is too, but only thou art holy. So, and only they who are holy, inherently and eternally holy, are able to hallow something else. Only they have the authority to set something apart, including time, as sacred, hallowed, dedicated, consecrated, purified, separated, holy. Only the ones who are holy can make something else holy. Oh, please remember this, brethren, as we go through, because this is very important to remember. What I'm going to say now is just as only they, as Elohim, as only they have the authority to sanctify something, only they have the authority to de-sanctify something. Only they have the authority to remove its holiness, or to downgrade, or to lessen the holiness of something. Very important, brethren. And this being the case, right from the beginning of our study, brethren, let's beware of even the thought, even the very thought, that mere human beings might be allowed to belittle, to downgrade, or to water down God's holy Sabbath days in any way at all, or to relegate them to lower importance than they were created and sanctified to be. Now, as we're going to see, as we continue, such thoughts could be hazardous to our health, both physically, as we're going to see, and even more important in the long run, spiritually. We need to be looking after our spiritual health. And I'm not advocating a ministry of fear or anything like that, brethren, but it's for our own good. Question: have you belittled God's Sabbath in the past? I'm talking about, yes, even since you were called into God's church. And I'm going to admit right off the top that I have. And I'm not going to point the finger at anybody else, but in some cases, perhaps what happens is this can be a result of the teaching or the example of other people, other members, or ministers even, who've been in the church way longer than we have, people who perhaps we assume to know better than us. We can say that that's why I watered the Sabbath down. Bottom line is, it's not a permissible excuse, because whether ministers or whether long-time members, all of these are mere human beings, and not one of them has the right to teach, neither by word nor by example, the demeaning of God's holy time. Please remember what Jesus said and what we read earlier. Just quote it, Matthew 5:19. We read it. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, again specifically Jesus' magnified versions of them, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, we can't rightly point the finger of blame at others for our own unrighteous actions. Despite our backgrounds and experiences, we're all individually responsible for our own actions. But now that God has called us and put His Spirit in us, His holy word, the word of God, must be our instruction book. Not words, not the opinions or the examples of other human beings, and especially not if not solidly backed up by God's word. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't listen to or learn from the preaching or the writing of other converted people. If I believed that, I'd just be wasting my breath standing up here right now. But what we have to remember is that it's like Mr. Armstrong used to say, "Don't believe me. Blow the dust off your own Bible." The ultimate authority, the last word on all doctrine, brethren, must be from the Word of God. And that's what I want this series to be all about, going back to the book on this particular subject. Okay, another scripture. Let's move along approximately 2,500 years now, and let's visit our poor Israelite forefathers in their Egyptian slavery. Let's go to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the eternal God, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" And we can't be totally sure which feast this was. I'm not sure anyway. Don't know whether it was one of the annual feasts that we're familiar with today, or a unique one that was specially commanded by God just for that purpose, to test Pharaoh. Whichever is the case, we'll see that the Israelites were to stop, they were to Shabbat, their usual work in order to keep this day. Verse 2, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord? Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray you, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, why do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? Works, the Hebrew is maseh, and get you unto your burdens. The word is bala, I'll come back to that. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest, you make them Shabbat, the word is, from their burdens. I assume that Pharaoh was speaking in some Egyptian language, and which they understood, I don't know. You make them rest, you make them Shabbat from their burdens. Now the Hebrew words maseh for works, and bala for burdens, and malak, they come to be important as we continue the study. And we ask why? Why would they be important? I've heard, you know, some brethren say that the only work that we must decline on God's Sabbath is the work of our daily paid jobs. You probably heard that too. And they say that any other work is okay. Now, again, as we continue on, we'll see that there's lots of certainly valid proofs against this opinion. But now let's move along. We'll definitely come back. I'm not trying to put you off on these things. We're going to come back to these things as we move along. Next scripture, and the last one for today, is Exodus chapter 12. Okay, is it the last one for today? Yeah, pretty well. So we're going to visit the Israelites again. Still in Egypt, they haven't left Egypt yet. Exodus chapter 12, they're just receiving God's commands regarding the keeping of the Passover, and what's relevant more to our present study today, the two annual Sabbaths of the two holy days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12, and verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 16. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work, the word is emalaka, no manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So this last sentence here, very interesting, brethren. The Hebrew word for no manner of work is malaka. The very same word used in Genesis when Elohim gave us the example of ceasing from all their work. So first, we read here, in that verse 16, we read that no manner of work shall be done on the two holy days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we read that on these particular days, a certain degree of work is acceptable for food preparation. Okay? Well, please note, brethren, the wording there doesn't mention cooking at all. It doesn't mention that cooking is being allowed here. Still, there's a couple of questions that arise from this. First of all, I want you to think about this verse here and ask these questions. Does this phrase, this no manner of work restriction, does it apply only to the first and last days of unleavened bread? Or does it apply to all of God's annual holy days? Obviously, except the Day of Atonement. Or does it also apply to all of the holy days and the weekly Sabbath? That's the first question. Second question is this. What about this clause, save that which every man must eat? Does that open up the first and last days of unleavened bread, and perhaps the other holy days too? Does it open them up for some degree of cooking? It doesn't say anything about cooking. Okay? It says, you know, it refers to having food available. It doesn't say anything about cooking it. Is it referring to minor food preparation that does not involve cooking or any major consumption of time and effort? And if you'll allow me to express my own personal opinion on it, I feel that the latter is the correct understanding. And I say that because if this verse did allow some degree of cooking, it would be contradicting other related scriptures later on. And God's word, brethren, does not contradict itself. Again, more light. We can't just pick on these one, but more light will be shed on these questions as we continue and as we use God's recipe for Bible study. And you know what I'm talking about. Isaiah 28:10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. And that's what we're going to be doing as we go through this.